So, the end of last class, we were discussing the promise and the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, and its relation to the old law, knowing that the old law in no way nullified that covenant, altered or changed that covenant. The promise that God made to Abraham before was to be fulfilled, and was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, which came after the old law. And so then we say, okay, the old law came along after the promise to Abraham, in which, you know, all men, all nations would be blessed. So then what was the purpose of the old law? Well, if we look to Galatians 3:19 through 25, we'll hopefully find the answer to that question. What was the purpose of the old law? Because here, as remember, the context of what's going on is Paul is talking to Galatians. They've been saved. They've come to Christ. And now they're falling into behavior consistent with the old law, following the teachings, trying to, I guess, you know, fulfill the works of the old law. And Paul is combating that ideology. 19 through 25. I'll go ahead and start reading that. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So what purpose did the law serve?
To me, it was sort of like a band-aid to sin before Jesus came to actually cure it.
The old law to cure sin?
Well,
go ahead, explain.
Well, I mean, like, okay, so the law, there was sacrifices made and all that, and it was just something to do. I mean, yes, they were forgiven, but it didn't, or it couldn't, wipe out sin completely until Jesus came.
Yes, that is a part of it. The image of sacrifice to redeem, or to sacrifice for sin, was certainly part of it. And you're right, the problem is that the sacrifices, the blood of animals, could not completely wipe away mankind's sin. What do we see specifically in this scripture?
Calls it a tutor.
Yes, a tutor, right? Meaning?
Well, you still learn from it, but it will... Okay, so you still learn from it, and it was because of the transgressions of the people of Israel that it prophesied about the seed coming, which would be Jesus, and that he would replace the old law. And that's what we were to learn.
Yes. Tutor. Yeah, you're right. You sometimes get locked on to it in my head, what I've got. And those are all correct. You know, what is a tutor? We talk about the old law was a tutor. How would we define a tutor?
A teacher.
Teacher. Yes. The could also...
Instructor.
An instructor. It's also a guide. Tutors, I think that when you look at the way they used the word tutor in, at this time, they used it not as the person who is teaching, but as one who is the to provide guidance and instruction for the child. So this wasn't the guy, and here's no boys either. One other way was tutor was, he was the man who was put in charge over the child. He wasn't the man at the school who taught him. He was the one who saw him two classes that watched over him, protected him, made sure he stayed on track. I know I'm using the New American Standard. My version used tutor. The King James Version uses schoolmaster. And so in that thought, you do get more of, you know, that he's a schoolmaster. That's the guy who's doing the teaching. So, and I see there's a little bit to both. The law was to teach us. You mentioned the sin. The sacrifice was a... I'm blanking on that word. Anyway, the previous to Christ's sacrifice. But when it came to sin, the old law, what did we read about before in the past studies? What did the old law do with regards to tell man about sin?
Well, as far it identified sin,
but it
couldn't forgive sin.
That's right. The old law identified sin. The old law is what condemned us because it showed mankind, here's what you should be doing. And of course, all people fall short of that, and so we're condemned of sin. We spoke last class about why the law was brought a curse, because it made man known. Made sin known to us, and then it convicted us. We couldn't be perfect. You can only have you can't be saved on the old law, because in order to be saved, you'd have to be perfect. You'd have to follow all the commandments, which no man can do. Mike?
The question is why have the old law? Why not just go to the law of faith that we're under now? Why not just go straight to it? And not have the old law, for that. Well, if you look at the Israelites when they left Egypt, you notice how God would provide for them, but every little thing went wrong, they wanted to turn back. The concept of living by faith was so foreign to them; they couldn't trust God. So the idea of the law, then, as it says in the verse 23, now before faith came. In verse 24, the law was our guardian until Christ, until we were justified by faith. Verse 25, but now faith has come. So they had to go through a learning process in order to learn to live by faith. They didn't trust God. And it's not something that they could just, God could punch a button and make them. Trust comes from within a person. It's their will that's being turned over. Mm-hmm. You just look at their leaving Egypt and the way they lived. There was no trust. They weren't capable of trusting. So the law then was to train them, tutor them, till they learned trust.
Yeah.
And not everybody learned it.
I wouldn't say they weren't capable of trust. We know Abraham had faith in the Lord. And there were other men, Caleb and Joshua, who had faith and lived by faith. But you are, for the generally speaking, people, they lacked the faith and the conviction to stick to their faith. That's a good comment.
And God, in His wisdom too, was sort of setting things up for. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, when it comes down the pike, and you start out with the law, and they're learning, and they're growing, so to speak, and learning this stuff, how much more awesome then is it when Jesus comes onto the scene than to just go straight, like Mike said, they were sort of like learning how they were going to accept all of this.
Yeah. I like your comment you were making about how much more awesome Christ is. That's something I had in my mind. We talked about until faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. You know that with the law came the knowledge of sin, and of course, with the transgression of the law, transgression was sin, but with that is guilt, right? And that is, they're building up that, you know, you have to sacrifice because of your sin, because of your guilt, to wash that sin away. And, you know, how much, in my mind, how much more is that to know that, okay, I have this guilt, and here comes Christ who redeems you from it, you know, you realize the full impact of what's being done for you. Versus if they didn't have the old law, you know, we know sin entered the world when, you know, man first transgressed, but if they didn't have the law that says you can't do this, you can't do that, what is sin? How is it defined? You know, do they feel guilt? I mean, maybe only from their own conscience, but not according to what God has said, you shall do this, shall not do this and that. That's some of what I see, that the tutor came, you know, it was to guide them and instruct them. Of course, it also, the law condemned them, which brings about that guilt, which can be washed away, or the sin can be washed away, and you have that guilt removed. I know when I was baptized long ago, and some, you know, other people here much, much longer than that, you know, you feel good because I don't feel guilty anymore. At least that's my personal experience. I assume others had the same. And of course, here the idea of tutoring, and then he specifically mentions that. With a tutor, you're thinking of a child, right? Someone's watching over them, guiding them, you know, leading them along. And that's what they required at that time, as Mike mentioned. But also, we know one day that, you know, children grow up. The tutor is no longer needed. And, of course, we don't know when was that? What day was that? When was the tutor no longer needed?
Jesus
came. Yeah, when Jesus Christ came. The old law would be passed away. And, of course, that's where everything Paul is getting at here is, you know, he's speaking everything against the law, not that the law wasn't needed. He shows the purpose of the law. He's not, you know, downing everything about the law, but it, in contrast, within the context of the law versus Christ. Christ is the one you want, and the law to that is, you know, it's no good. It's not the one you want to, not what they need to be going back to. Any other comments on that, Josh?
I like to kind of think of it like mankind, the human race, and all of its history. It was in its infancy and childhood during the time of, like, the patriarchs and the Mosaic Law. And then we became, when Christ came and brought this full knowledge of God's plan, now we have a full knowledge of God's plan, and we reached this complete understanding, whereas before they didn't have a complete understanding. We still have the knowledge of what they had under the Mosaic Law, because that was the, you know, the teachings from the tutor, the law. We have that still. They had that, but what they didn't have was Christ's teachings, this new way. We have a more complete understanding, while they were in the childhood stage, not having a complete understanding of salvation. Just listen to the tutor and obey. Now we know we do need to listen to God and obey, but we also know about the full plan of salvation.
Yeah, the fulfillment of the promise of blessing all nations.
So I just think of it like the history of mankind just as the life of man. And that is the childhood in need of a tutor. And now when Christ came, we became fully aware of God's, of what God wants us to know.
Yeah. And, yeah, that's the stumbling block of the Jews, was that this was all leading to Christ. And when Christ came, they refused to give up the tutor. They were so bound up in it, you know, following the law, these observances. A lot of it was, you know, built up, taking the law and building these traditions. You know, well, I've done that all my life. Can't break free from it. They stumbled, unable to move on as they should have. Didn't follow the guide to its completion. And so, continuing on, start a new section, still the end of chapter 3, but Paul continues on with the thought of sort of with this tutor and the children. He moves on in a new direction, though, taking that same thought of children, of sons, and showing other proofs why they need to move away from the old law. And I, this is beginning of page 15, what I call chapter 4, but I lumped the last couple of verses of 3 into this, because in my mind it grouped in with the rest of the beginning of chapter 4. So here it begins with the idea of, again, with his children, children of God. And how does one become children of God? Looking at the passages here in Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Someone read that for me, please.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ.
Yes, thank you. And you're right. that is answered to faith in Christ. I also want to look at John chapter 1, 11 through 12. 11 and 12. This is the beginning of John speaking about Jesus. In verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see here, you mentioned faith. It requires faith in whom to be a child of God, a son of God?
Christ.
Yeah, in Christ. Belief. And I find it interesting that, right at following in 26, it requires faith to become a son of God. It also follows up with baptism, that you are baptized into Christ as well. We know those two are connected or associated, but some other denominations of the world don't always follow that same view. But it requires faith in Christ and then baptism into Christ. And in doing that, we put on Christ. We receive Him and believe on Him. And so we get to become children of God. And what benefit is that? Looking at verse 29.
Become an heir.
If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Someone want to read Romans 8 for me, please? 8, 14 through 17.
For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Him, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Thank you. So we become, the sons receive an inheritance, they become heirs. What else, what does that mean for us? What else is it? You ever receive the promise to be blessed? I assume you're referring to the promise to Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think more of eternal life with God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah,
same thing, but...
Yeah, that's true. We're skipping ahead and, in our minds, redemption from sin and receiving that the eternal hope of heaven. But what more in the passage we read in Romans? I guess. You're right. What does it say in Romans specifically?
You'll be glorified in verse 17.
Yeah, you'll be glorified. And as Leslie pointed out, the heaven eternal will be glorified with Christ, just as he was glorified. You know, it's exalted, the position of honor, right? You will receive a position of honor with Christ in heaven someday. You know, reading into it as children, you know, you think of the Son of God or the Son of anyone, the heir, is always going to receive that care and love, that concern for that, the welfare of that person, the heir. That's reading into it from, you know, man's point of view, you know, father and son, which is why God uses that, or Paul uses that terminology. We'll also be heirs. We'll receive that. We'll be part of Abraham's seed. We'll have that blessing. So who is it that can be called a son of God? Is there any differentiation amongst those who are called sons of God? Looking at in verse 28, which was previous to 29. 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Also back to Romans 3. Romans 3, 22 and 23. Someone want to grab that one for me?
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
And continuing on in 29 and 30, says, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And over to Romans 10, 12 through 13. Romans 10, 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who is it that can become a son of God?
Anyone.
And was anyone can become a son of God? Is there any differentiation amongst those who become sons? Is there a firstborn son, you know, in the context of being an heir? Oh, the firstborn son gets more, according to the law, and the other guys, they get a little less. Is there any different classes? No, there's not, is there? Not that we see here in Galatians and the other verses. Being a children of God, all can become children of God. The Jews or Greeks, the slave or free, male or female, it makes no difference at all. Not to God. This. I also wanted to read Ephesians 2, 19. Someone read 19 through 22 for me.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Thank you. What do we see of how do we fit together?
As a part of the whole.
Yes. Every person is individual, but all are part of the whole. We all become one body. To become the foundation, the household of God. So continuing on, it's good to be a son of God, be a child of God. Continuing on with this thought, you know, becoming children of God, you see here, it was through faith, through belief. He then uses this comparison. He introduces slavery into the mix. We're talking about heirs, we're talking about sons, and then compares that with regard to slaves. And in verse 1 through 2 of chapter 4, what difference between the heirs as children and slaves, or what difference is there between the slaves and the heirs as children, because he specifies that. Does someone read 1 through 2, please?
Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father.
So what difference is there between the heir and the slave? None, right? We just got through talking about how being a son is good. And now he's saying being a slave, what's no difference, really? Why is that? You know, here, what does it say specifically that the heir is no different than the slave?
As long as they're children, they're still under the father's rule, just like the slave is under the master's rule.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you could be an heir, but until you receive your inheritance, it means you're just like everybody else. You haven't got anything from it yet, have you? Of course, the slave is in bondage. He's under the master, but so is the son. You know, of course, you know, there is a difference. The son, the intention is he will become the master, of course. The intention is that he will receive the inheritance. But as a child, he's not the master. He doesn't have the inheritance. He's under, you know, whoever the master is. He's equal to the slave, as Paul's defining it here. For what purpose is he making this comparison? And continuing on through verse 7. I can read that. It says, now say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So reading that, what, drawing up this difference between, or is it the lack of difference between slaves and heirs, what point is he getting at? Why make this comparison with respect to the old law?
Both will receive what they need in time. I mean, the child has to wait to grow up, and the slave has to wait until God gives what he gives to him.
You're right. I think you're jumping a little bit ahead with the slave part. I mean, with respect to the old law, and you know, what we discuss, what is Paul comparing? He's comparing Christ and against the old law. You know, the Galatians were falling back to the old law. Now he draws this analogy up to prove what point?
Because faith is what sets them free. The child receives his inheritance upon a proper determination by the one who is in charge of it, his father.
That's right.
In this case, the old law was what had kept them from receiving the inheritance. And now that Christ has come, they can receive that inheritance.
Yes, that's exactly correct. We just read in that bit about the tutors. The old law was the tutor, right? They were children under being a tutor. The Jews here, he's you know, not saying exactly, but the Jews here under guardians and stewards. the heir is the guardian and stewards under a form of a tutor. The Jews were the heir. They were the heirs in the old law. But why was the old law not sufficient? Because they were only the heirs. They don't receive the inheritance under the old law. They were children. And then it says you don't receive the inheritance until the appointed time. And what do we see in verse 4? When was the appointed time fulfilled that they could receive their inheritance?
When God sent His Son.
God sent Christ, His Son. When Jesus came, that was the appointed time. They were now able to receive their inheritance. The old law wasn't sufficient, but with Christ, they can get it. And of course, the added benefit that the Gentiles have as the slaves, they get nothing under the old law. They were completely separate. But with Christ, now they too are included. That was, the Jews were sons, now they received the inheritance, and the Gentiles now have the opportunity through faith to be sons as well. They weren't looking forward to that, but now they get it. The old law wasn't sufficient. It wasn't within the proper time, so it benefited no one, did it? The Gentiles, the slaves under the old law, they get nothing. They're not good for them. Was it any better for the Jews? No. It wasn't any better for them because though they're the intended heirs, they still don't get the inheritance. Not till later, not till Christ. So, yes, the new covenant under Christ is better than the old law. And yet, as we have discussed, the Galatians were returning again to bondage and slavery. And how was that? How were they returning to bondage? Verse 7 through 10. Someone want to read that for me, please?
Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which, by nature, are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years.
So how they're returning to bondage?
Like Mike said earlier, they wouldn't step out in faith. They were too hung up on the traditions that they were so used to doing that felt more comfortable to them than to step out in faith.
For the Jews, that could be the case. But I think in verse 8 here, we're talking to the Galatians, which was a predominantly Gentile area. In verse 8, it specifically says, when you did not know God, you served those which are by nature not gods. Paganism and heathenism. So they were Gentiles to begin with. We saw in verse 7 that they could become sons. But how are they again turning back to bondage?
Going back to their old ways, back to their idolatry ways. Same thing, Jews to their tradition and to their paganism, I guess.
I differ with that. What have we read about them returning to? I guess what would make you think that? I'm sorry, I don't want to dismiss it. I just disagree
with
it.
Well, I guess
what
I'm
would
not
you
understanding
think that?
Your question.
I was asking how are they returning to bondage? You said they're returning to their paganism.
Right, because it says, I guess.
They're going back to the old law.
Yeah, because so they're by nature, they were slaves to things that were, you did not know God, but they were worshiping things that were not gods.
That's what they were before, correct?
Right, and so if that's what they're going, if they're going back to something, that would be what they were going back to, right?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Yeah, that I can see how you think that, and then you may be correct. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to dismiss what you're saying.
I can be totally wrong.
Neither of us can be wrong. But I understood it to mean the you go, okay, yeah, they were Gentiles. They were in paganism. We know that they've accepted Christ. They were now sons. But now you're turning back. And it says, specifically, you're returning back to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be embodied. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Because I like to look to Leviticus 23:3-8. I'm going to put this in my notes. Beginning of verse 3 of Leviticus 23. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. From the seventh day you shall be holy and shall do no work. We see here, I believe he's talking about going back to the old law as it pertains to the observing of the day, the feasts, the following the Passover. All this is the old law, correct?
Right.
And then also looking at Galatians 5, 1 and 2.
I'm trying to understand. I'm not trying to argue.
Go ahead.
I'm still trying to understand. Wasn't that said to the Jews? Or to the Israelites? In Leviticus?
Yes, it was.
Okay, so in Galatians, these were Gentiles.
They were. But also, just real quickly, look at chapter 5, 1 and 2. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And so what are the Galatians starting to do? Paul's to warn them against it. Specifically here, he's talking about circumcision, right? Mm-hmm. He says, don't get circumcised. Someone's telling them what we'll read later in 5.
And if the Jews trying to convince them?
Judaizing teachers, yeah. It's going to be Jews that are going to be pushing it. So there's going to be some Jew that was proclaiming to be of Christ, and they're pushing to have people get circumcised. Oh, you're Gentile. Now that you've found Christ, you need to be circumcised. And you see, we've read previously in Galatians that some of the Galatians were falling for it. In the beginning of verse 3 says, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you should not obey the truth. And of course, back in the first chapter, he mentions, a marvel that you're so soon turning away from the gospel. They're falling back to these teachings, or they're being persuaded by these Judaizing teachers to, we need to be circumcised to be saved. And in this verse, in chapter 4, the following, observing the days and the months and the seasons, they started getting circumcised, and then if you're a Judaizing teacher, what's next? Okay, now you're circumcised. Now, here's all the other things we got to do that us Jews have been doing. Observing the Sabbath, observing the Passover, which is kind of funny because they didn't do that very well for a long time. And then all these other feasts and different months, all these different observances. See where I was going? Does that make sense?
But basically, the answer to this question, how are the Galatians returning into bondage, is basically the answer is observing the old law, because the Judaism teachers were trying to get them.
Correct.
That the answer?
That's the answer. So, yeah, that's, in my mind, it was returning to the old law, not they're returning to paganism again. But remember, they were in bondage under slavery and bondage under paganism. They don't know God. They found Christ, and now they're going back to the old law, and that's right back into bondage again. The Jews were in bondage to it.
Josh.
It's like he's grouping, going back to the Mosaic Law and paganism. And they're the same in that they're not the gospel. Binding yourself under anything other than the gospel is binding yourself under something God doesn't want you to do. Whether it be, you know, that's why our friends who may be Jewish now, or Muslims now, or any other pagan thing or Hindu you can come up with, it's not the gospel. It's not Christ's plan. And they're bound under something. They're binding themselves.
It doesn't lead to salvation.
Yeah.
And that's, as we just discussed, in the comparison between slaves and heirs as children, you know, the Jews were the heirs, but they were children. They don't get anything. And so were the slaves. They were equal. No one received the inheritance under the old law. That's why Christ came, that everyone could receive their inheritance. Everyone could be saved. And so, yeah, that's exactly the case. And no one's any better. The Galatians weren't any better under the old law than they were in paganism, because neither one saves. At this point in time, within the context of here's Christ. You know, before Christ, the old law was what they had, that's all there was. It was a guide, and it served its purpose at the time. But once Christ was here, paganism was never any good, and the old law isn't any good enough either. Any further comments?
I guess where I was getting thrown was the reference to things in verse 8 when they were talking about slaves to those by which, to those which by nature are no gods. That means not God.
Paganism,
right. And then in verse 3, talks about elemental things of the world, and then in verse 9, elemental things, and then in Colossians it talks about elemental things of the world. And so, to me, the old law are rules by which they needed to live, and when you're in here, when it's talking about things, those are objects, and when you've got the paganism sandwiched in between, that's, I guess, where I got respect to idolism.
That's fine. I appreciate you making comments and discussing it, because I like that. We can all discuss it and come to a better agreement. You mentioned verse 3. You look there, you know, and we were even so when we were children, we were in bondage of the elements of the world. But who is the we in that verse?
Jews.
It's the Jews. Paul is speaking, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, we were heirs, but we were in bondage under the elements of the world because, you know, they're under the old law and they don't receive anything until the fulfillment. And then, here the verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements, where you just talk about paganism, that can certainly refer to paganism, but it does, in fact, refer to the weak and insufficient elements of the old law, which don't bring salvation. In my mind, anyway. All right, thank you, everybody. Stay warm.